Turn with me, please, in the Acts of the Apostles to Acts chapter 26. I should like to begin reading at that verse where we finished last time, which is verse 8 of Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul is speaking to King Agrippa and various of his retinue, and says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty, if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our previous study in the Acts of the Apostles presented us with a scene which by now has become strangely familiar, as we saw Paul once again giving an answer, making a defence against those charges which had been laid against him by the Jews. And we considered our subject matter over recent weeks and the sheer number of times we have observed Paul to be called forth in this way. We wondered at the mental and emotional strain that this must have placed upon the man, as it continued not merely for a period of days or weeks, but for some 3 years now. He had been prisoner in Caesarea, called forth time and again. We wondered how we might feel ourselves in such circumstances, distressed, anxious, embittered, maybe. But Paul himself, we saw, could say this: I think myself happy. I think myself happy. What a marvellous testimony to have. Because you see, Paul observed his situation and saw it with a sanctified perspective. And he saw each opportunity granted to him by God as another vital occasion on which he could witness to the truth and preach the gospel. And we express the desire that we might have that same attitude ourselves, rather than being afraid to witness, to be happy to witness. We've noticed how that Paul's approach to his various audiences changed according to their knowledge and understanding. Remember his words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. On this occasion, he was speaking to King Herod Agrippa II, a man who was well acquainted with Jewish history and with the Levitical law and with the tenor of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul is able to speak to this man more directly and explains that the very subject on which he is being attacked and accused by the Jews is a subject to which they themselves held, this hope of Israel, this great anticipation which they had of a coming Messiah. It was upon this very theme, said Paul, that he was preaching. The difference was, of course, that Paul believed this Messiah to have come, to be none other than Jesus, the Christ, whose claims to messiahship, whose deity, said Paul, had been manifestly demonstrated in that he had risen from the dead. His resurrection, you see, that thing which the Jews were so desperate to discredit, or else they would be left without excuse. Many poured scorn on the whole prospect or thought of resurrection. But here Paul challenges the educated and intelligent Agrippa and says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And so we thought upon the reasonableness of resurrection and the reasons why from Scripture it is a credible and sensible thing. Firstly, that God has power both to institute death as he did at the fall of man. He has the power and authority to revoke it. Secondly, that though there might appear to be a settled order of things, a natural order of things, that all men die, God is greater than that nature that he has created. Thirdly, that God is the source of all life. He is without beginning or ending. He only hath immortality. Fourthly, that his power over death has been demonstrated throughout biblical history on numerous occasions when the dead were raised. Fifthly, that the resurrection of Christ was foretold, that the general resurrection of all was foretold in the Scriptures. And sixthly, perhaps most conclusively of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead and was seen and was testified by many witnesses. The reasonableness of resurrection. Paul ends that part of his argument by saying this: I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The tenor of those words, precisely as Christ himself had spoken once upon the road to Emmaus, where he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" There is still more to learn from this defense which Paul gave before Agrippa. Now, as regards the details of Paul's remarkable conversion there upon the Damascus road, we need not repeat those details. But this evening, for our instruction and I trust edification and encouragement, I would like to direct your thoughts primarily to the 18th verse. Because here we are given a little more information than other accounts have given. And here in that apostolic commission which Paul was given, we find the process of salvation explained and described in great detail, succinct and yet comprehensive, a process which has been experienced by every true child of God. And here it is, verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. One verse, and yet there is here a tremendous density of truth and doctrine that we do well to pay attention to. Let us first ask, who is the subject of these words? Who is the operator? Who is the power behind the processes here described? If we were to read these words quickly and superficially, we might come to a wrong conclusion. We perhaps read from verse 16, God speaking to his servant, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." Now, was God here saying that Paul was to go to the Gentiles and that Paul was to open their eyes? Was God suggesting that Paul should go to those who believe not around the Mediterranean and he should turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God? Well, of course, this is an erroneous conclusion. That is not what these verses say or mean. God is speaking. God is the power. You notice that personal pronoun, I being used time and again. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. I will appear unto thee. I send thee to open their eyes. God had determined that he would open the eyes of Gentiles. God had decreed that he would turn them from darkness to light. God had said that he would turn them from Satan's power unto his own power. All these things, says God at the conclusion of that verse, are in me. The power was not with Paul. Oh yes, Paul was an essential part of the plan of God. Paul was a vital instrument in the hands of God, but that is what he was. He was an instrument. An instrument only. And it's interesting that here in this very same commission, God made quite clear to the newly converted Paul his own personal powerlessness, his own insufficiency and inability. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So powerless was Paul, so vulnerable was Paul, that he needed to be saved and spared from the very people to whom he would go and preach. Not only was Paul unable to convert these people by his own ability or by his own means, he would not even be able to keep himself safe from them. The power, you see, was all with God. The sufficiency was with God. And there is, of course, another fact that we must not forget as we read these verses. Another remarkable feature which was there all along, unstated in this particular account, to remind Paul of his own inability. I send thee unto Gentiles, says God, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to life and from the power of Satan unto God. In what condition was Paul as he heard those words? He was blind. Paul himself at this time had been blinded by that light and could not see. This is what occurred. This is what was said to him as he lay in the dust of the Damascus road. Could a blind man open the eyes of those who were spiritually blind? Of course not. Of course not. Paul needed to be taught his own inability in these things and learn the sovereignty of God, the power of God. It's remarkable to think, isn't it, that Paul was physically blind as this commission was given to him. God would, through his instrumentality, open the eyes of those who were spiritually blind. Paul, physically blind. There was a lesson in that too. Paul was to preach. Paul was to preach to those Gentiles as a saved sinner to lost sinners, as sinner to sinner. Paul was to preach as a blind man unto blind men. Paul was to preach, as another theologian once put it, as a dying man to dying men. Before he could acquaint others with their need of salvation, with their need of grace, he must first be taught his own need, his own weakness. Tremendous lessons there for the apostle at the very outset of his ministry. But let us look now at verse 18 in more detail and these processes, these stages described in salvation. To open their eyes is the first thing. This is what God would do. Firstly, he would open blind eyes. I wonder how you thought about your own salvation when first you were converted and came to a knowledge of the truth. I'm afraid that perhaps in our spiritual infancy we all spoke a little unadvisedly. We were all perhaps a little too proud of what we thought to be our own achievements. I wonder, did we ever say to those of whom we were telling of our conversion, "At last I've seen the truth. I understand it all now. I've got it." Did we use language like this? "I've made a decision for Jesus. I've seen the truth." Was that the case, my friends? Was it us? Was it us who saw? Was it us who guessed? Was it us who understood? Here is a timely reminder that in our fallen state, in our natural state, we were blind. Our eyes were closed. We could not see anything at all by our own strength. We did not have eyes to see with. The God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believed not, that we should not see the truth. You see, before ever we could see anything, before ever we could understand or perceive anything, we needed to be healed from our blindness. And that we could never have done ourselves. That was wrought by the power of God. You see the folly of the Arminian in this, the error to which so many are prone. They say, "Yes, I've done it. I've prayed the necessary prayer. I've made the decision for Jesus. I've saved myself." No, you haven't, my friend. You've been saved by a greater power. How conceited, how foolish does such language appear when viewed in this light? Could Peter, as he was released from jail and stood at liberty in that Jerusalem street by night, could Peter have said, "Look at me, I've got myself out of prison. I've escaped, I've got clean away"? Oh, true, Peter had walked along those corridors. True, he had followed the angel. True, he had come through the gate. But had he broken his chains? No, he had not. Did Lazarus, as he came forth from that tomb, wrapped in grave clothes, as he staggered out into the open air once again, did he pride himself that he was coming to Jesus? Did he boast that he had made a decision and lifted himself up out of that coffin and walked toward the Lord? Of course, the power was not with him. But a few moments before, he had been dead and going to corruption, as unable to come to Jesus as he had been to stop the rotation of the planets. God comes first, you see. God works first. His sovereign power must first be extended. Before ever we could see anything, here is the beginning of it. Our eyes had to be opened, and opened by another. But then secondly, our eyes being opened, it was necessary that we were turned from darkness to light. You see, we needed something more than simply spiritual awakening and new birth. We needed new life. We needed a new nature. You know, if it were possible for a partial work of salvation to be done, which of course it is not, this is merely hypothetical, if it were possible for God to open our eyes and leave us at that stage, I wonder, would we choose the light even then? If we were made spiritually aware and cognizant of spiritual things and of the things of God, would we then choose them? Being given eyes to see, would we prefer the light or the darkness? I think with some sorrow of our first parents there in Eden, who did indeed gain a realization, a dawning knowledge of that which was right and that which was wrong, of good and evil. And already they had chosen that which was evil. But no, you see, God does a complete work. God does a thorough work. Having first opened our eyes, he then turns us away from the darkness in which we dwelt, the darkness which we loved, the darkness which we clave to because our deeds were evil. He turns us from darkness. He graciously turns our faces toward the light. With new birth, he grants new life and a new nature, and changes our appetites and desires, and causes us not only to see the light, but to walk in the light. Or as it is put in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see God at work still, turning us, changing us, converting us. A third process which the apostle describes, to turn us from the power of Satan unto God. Here is a thought, frightening but true. Every unbeliever, every man, woman, boy, and girl by nature is in Satan's power, is in the hand of the adversary, is doing the whim and will of the devil. You see, this world, we are told, lieth in the wicked one. So it stands to reason that every individual ever born into this world is also in the wicked one. They are his lawful prey on account of Adam's fall. But you see, Scripture clearly teaches us that there are only two camps, there are only two families. This doctrine should not surprise us or shock us so much. There are only two choices. Either an individual belongs to that seed, to that holy seed, or else they belong to the serpent. That was the distinction declared in Eden. Either they are covenant heirs, or else they are strangers from the covenants of promise. Either God is their father, or else they are of their father, the devil. A third option, other alternatives, do not exist. And so you see, this process of salvation needs to go very deep, needs to achieve something very great. It is one thing for our eyes to be opened. It is one thing for us to be turned from the darkness toward the light. But how are Satan's claims upon us to be settled? How is his power over us to be broken? How are his rights, which he has to every sinner, to be revoked and to be satisfied? God is able to turn us from the power of Satan unto himself. You see, a mighty transaction takes place at salvation. There is hostage negotiations that those who are held captive by the devil at his will might be released, might be released in a legally binding way, might be released in a sound way. My fellow Christian, this evening, how do you imagine you were delivered from Satan's power? Do you imagine yourself to have been snatched away forcibly in some sort of a sting operation? That while the devil's back was turned, you were clutched from his power and placed into the family of God? No, my friend. Something much deeper, something much greater has gone on. The devil would not be so easily fooled. He would not be so easily, forfeit those sinners who were his by nature. His demands must be satisfied. God must provide a substitute. An exchange must be made. And so it was in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order that his people might be redeemed from death and hell, he himself must suffer those things in his stead, in their stead. He must yield up himself to the powers of darkness and of death in order that his people might go free. He came as a substitute, you see. A substitute for you and I, fellow Christian. Do you realize that? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Lamb of God, in whom the prince of darkness had nothing, upon whom the devil could have no claim, to whom he could have no right. The Lord Jesus Christ put himself into Satan's power in order that we might be redeemed, in order that we might be ransomed. He yielded himself up to our adversary in order that our adversary might have nothing in us any longer. All this was necessary in order that we might be turned from the power of Satan unto God. And so it is. Our eyes opened by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Us brought from darkness into light by the call of God, from the power of Satan unto God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we may enter the presence of God. We may be added to the ranks of his family, numbered among his elect. But perhaps here is a thought almost as frightening, to think that we should be brought nigh unto God. We who were once sinners, we who were once in rebellion from him, we who once were at enmity with God by wicked works. Is it possible that we should ever enter his presence? We ask with the hymn writer, "Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear? And on my naked spirit bear the uncreated being." How can that be possible? That we should find felicity in God's presence, that we should have an audience with him, that we who were sinners, who once were the devil's lawful prey, should be accepted in the presence of God. Well, the apostle goes on to describe three more amazing things which make that possible. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. God forgives our sin. As part of this glorious process of salvation, our sins are expiated. They are done away with. Our sins and iniquities, says God by his prophet, I will remember no more. Our great ledger of sin, our great record of transgression and iniquity, our dreadful score of indebtedness to God, our tally of breaches of his law, is written off, is forgiven. Oh, we say, well, that's wonderful, that our former sins are forgiven. They're dealt with, they're addressed, they're remembered no more, But what about the consequences of those sins? What about the stain which they have left upon me? What about their aftermath? How is that to be dealt with? Secondly, we are sanctified. Sanctified by faith, you see there at the end of this verse. It is not only that God forgives our sins, but he also washes us and cleanses us and makes us pure. In order that we should have no more any spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, but should be pure and blameless before him, as Ephesians 5 describes. Oh, we say, well, this is wonderful. We're forgiven. Those former sins are dealt with. We're sanctified, we're washed and cleansed, that no stain or spot or memory of them should remain. We are pure now. And yet we are so poor now. We have nothing. We bring nothing in our hands. We have nothing wherewith to appear before God. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we are cleansed. But we are so impoverished. We are in such need. To forgiveness, to sanctification, God adds the riches of his grace, that they may receive an inheritance. An inheritance. My friends, not only does God lift us from the dung heap, lift us from our station as beggars in the dust of the earth, he forgives us, he washes us, and he makes us rich. He makes us rich beyond telling. He bestows upon us such glory as we can scarcely imagine. He has in store for us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for us even now. Oh, how complete is the work of salvation! How full are the purposes of God! How far-reaching! They plumb our greatest depths, they reach the heights of heaven, that we should be forgiven and sanctified and made heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus. Here then, encapsulated in this wonderfully full verse 18, are the vital processes of salvation. But what we might ask is the basis of them. Where does this process begin? What does the unbeliever need? What should they seek and pray for if they desire these things? How is it all to be accomplished and wrought here in these concluding verses? By faith. By faith that is in me, says the Almighty. Faith is the necessary thing. Belief. Trust in God and in his work. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to accomplish it. Faith is needed. Only believe, says the hymn writer, only believe and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Faith. This is the vital thing. This is the only thing. faith in God. And yet, you know, there is a glorious double meaning, I believe, in these concluding words. Faith that is in me. Perhaps the unbeliever says, well, I hear the truth of these words. I hear the glory of them. I get something of a sense of them, and I really do desire it. I want to believe, but there is still within me doubt and fear and unbelief. And perhaps they are caused to cry unto God, as did that one of old, Lord, I believe, or help my unbelief. Faith is in God. The ability to believe. Faith is his gift. What does Ephesians 2 say? You know these words so well, my friends, but let us never lose sight of their full meaning. Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You see, the only thing required for salvation is faith, and the apostle gives us a glorious assurance here that even that faith is not something which we will engender of ourselves. Even that faith is graciously imparted by God. As another hymn writer put it, faith to be healed thou seest I have, for thou that faith has given. And such it is. Our faith is in God. That is to say, we trust in God, yes. We believe in God, yes. And our faith first came from God. Glorious truth. Glorious truth. And thus it was that in so few words, Paul set forth the way of salvation and presented the gospel so unequivocally to Festus, to Agrippa, to Bernice, to them that were assembled in that room in Caesarea. And this same truth Paul had been preaching from beginning to end, showing, verse 20, first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. This, in summary, was an account of his ministry. He presented the gospel clearly, plainly. But in the record of these two hearers, Festus and Agrippa, we have two very sad cases. Firstly, Festus, verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. With a loud voice, a little too loud perhaps, a loudness which belied embarrassment, which belied the awkwardness of the moment, which belied the pangs of conscience in Festus's own mind. And quickly seeking to put an end to this discourse, he accuses the apostle of madness. Of madness. Oh, the apostle knew better. The apostle knew what madness was. He'd spoken of it in verse 11. When he described his persecution of the church, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. That had been madness. That had been folly. That had been delusion of mind when he had persecuted the church. But now with his eyes opened, now turned from the power of Satan unto God, he was not mad. He spoke forth the words of truth and soberness. Oh, very often it is the reaction of the world to accuse us of madness. When they don't like what they are hearing, when it cuts them in the quick, when it comes a little too close for comfort. You're mad, they say. You're foolish. What are you saying? You're deluded, you know. You were just vulnerable to these things. You were susceptible to religion. You've got a virus of the brain. Alas, that all such men and women who take these slurs and reproaches upon their lips are all in the same camp as Festus. But then we are also confronted with the case of this King Agrippa. And whilst Festus was berating the apostle with loud voice, Agrippa was still quiet and was still pondering these things, and it is to him that Paul then directs his words. The king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, verse 26. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. It was impossible that Agrippa could have missed the fact of which Paul spake. It was impossible that he had not heard from his father of that one Jesus of Nazareth about whom such fuss had been made. It was impossible that Agrippa had gone without hearing the claims of resurrection, without seeing the rise of the church in Jerusalem and so throughout all the world. These things were not done in a corner, says Paul. They were not done out of sight. These things have been happening in your very own country, Agrippa, and have been coming before you in the news systems of the day from the very beginning. King Agrippa, says Paul, coming more roundly to the point, verse 27, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. You see, Agrippa had always taken the Old Testament scriptures for granted. He had the law and the prophets, and as a Jew of sorts, he believed them. He trusted them to be accurate. And he knew all the facts of recent history in Judea. Oh, it was only required that he put the two things together, that he saw how Christ had fulfilled all the word of God, had fulfilled all the types and shadows of the law, had answered all the prophetic scriptures, and the truth would be made manifest to him. And for a moment, Agrippa stands on the brink. For a moment, his eyes are first upon Paul and then upon Festus, and then he says this, almost. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And in that simple statement, there is something true and there is something false. Agrippa was wrong to imagine that he could be persuaded into faith. You see, my friends, faith does not come through argument. Faith does not come through a rational, a logical aligning of the facts. Faith never comes through a philosophical admission of that which has been said. It is not possible to convince a man or woman of the rightness of the gospel through these arguments. Through philosophy, through psychology, it cannot be done. Agrippa thought that if Paul carried on a little bit longer, then perhaps he could convince him of the argument, and that was all that was needed. But no, faith does not come like that. Salvation does not come like that. It comes through the power of God, working inexplicably, working powerfully, working in regeneration in the life of the individual. Persuasion will not accomplish it. In that, Agrippa was wrong. But another word which he uses is sadly correct. It is that word, almost. Almost a Christian. And we know what almost means. It means not enough. It means to fall short. It means to be incomplete. Almost a Christian is not a Christian. And this is why Paul immediately rounds upon Agrippa and says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether Christians. Oh, Agrippa, it is not good enough, it is not near enough to be almost a Christian, to be almost persuaded. To come so close to these things and then yet fail at the final hurdle. Do not be almost a Christian. Be altogether a Christian. Alas, that Agrippa has his successors in so many places, in so many generations, in so many churches and chapels, those who hear the word of God expounded, those who hear a sermon such as have been preached this evening, preached from pulpits today, and they come so close to the truth. They are right in the presence of the word of God. The word of God is nigh unto them, even in their mouths, and in their ears, and in their memories. They go so far and no further. Almost a Christian, but not a Christian. There is an old chorus with which I will conclude this evening that summarizes these things so well and so poignantly. Might its warnings find a resting place in every heart. It says this: almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail, almost, but lost. Oh, God forbid that any should be left in that state this evening. Might he grant it by his grace. Amen. The concluding hymn is 322. 322, Almighty God, thy word is cast like seed into the ground. Now let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Oft, as the precious seed is sown, thy quickening grace bestow, that all whose souls the truth receive, its saving power may know. The hymn 322. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost remain with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.